to Matthew chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12. Today, I want to finish the chapter by looking at verses 13 through 23. 13 through 23 is what we will look at this morning of Matthew chapter 2. One of my favorite catechism answers is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, where an answer to the question, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" the author writes these very encouraging words. "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Therefore, the author continues, "As a result, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved." Now, are those not encouraging words? Every time I read that question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, I have a smile on my face because it so encourages me to know this truth. Of course, this is based on what the Scripture teaches. We have to remember that. It wasn't divinely inspired as our Bible is, but nonetheless, it is taken right from the Word of God. I find it to be a very comfort and a very strong encouragement to know that in life and in death, we are safe in the hands of God who governs all things according to his will to accomplish his good purpose. And as we look at verses 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2, that is what we see when God frustrates the plans of his enemies and he protects the life of his son to ensure that in the days to come, Jesus will suffer, he will die for the sins of his people, and he will rise from the grave 3 days after he is buried, just as he promised. One man writes of these verses, "They serve to remind us, it is not the people who sit in seats of authority and think the world must dance to their tune who are the true power brokers in the world. That pride of place belongs to God alone. He sits in the heavens and he rules over all he has made to ensure his promises are kept and his plans prevail." So at this time, that said, I'd like us now to read verses 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2. And I want us to see how God does frustrate the plans of his enemies in order to protect the promised Christ, so in the days to come, he can accomplish the work of our redemption. Beginning in verse 13, Matthew writes this, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you have given to us to open your word and hear from you. We are so grateful that we have a written word. We are so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit within our heart, opening our eyes, illuminating the scripture so we can understand it. And of course, enabling us, as we understand the word, to put the word into practice. So Father, we do pray that your word will go forth, accompanied by your power this day, and it might find a place within each one of our hearts so that we might grow in a deeper understanding of the love that you have for us through Jesus Christ, so that we may love you more and sin less and love each other also as Christ loved us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I did not look at the copyright on the little booklet, but R.C. Sproul wrote a booklet titled, "Does God Control Everything?" And in the first chapter, he laments. He has a lamentation, so to speak. Whereas in previous generations, and here he specifically is thinking of the 16th through the 18th centuries, he said, in previous generations, people for the most part believed God was directly involved in their daily lives. That is not true of most people today who think God takes a hands-off approach to his creation and lets the world go on as it will. Now that may be what many people think of God, and I believe that's true. Many people do think God just takes this hands-off approach in the world, steps away from it and lets it run as it will. That may be what people think, but the question is that what the Bible reveals? Do the scriptures teach that God takes a hands-off approach to his creation? And in interest of the so-called free will of man, he refuses to involve himself in the affairs of this world so that people are then left to muddle through life the best way that they can. Do you think that is what the Bible teaches? Or is the Heidelberg Catechism correct when it states, as I previously read, all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can either move or be moved? Well, I hope we all know the Bible teaches the latter, and not the former is true of God. He does not take a hands-off approach to His creation. He is directly involved with His creation. He does not wind up the universe, as someone once said, like a child who winds up a toy and steps back to watch the toy go wherever it will. Rather, God is hands-on with His creation. And He upholds, He directs, He governs, He disposes all creatures and all things to accomplish His perfect will. That is what the Scriptures teach. That is what Christians believe or should believe. And do we not see this in verses 13 through 23? The Scriptures I just read in Matthew chapter 2, when we see God frustrates the plans of His enemies and He protects the life of His Son to ensure His promise, a promise, by the way, that was made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to save His people from their sins by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is kept. Do we not see that? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. So let's look at these verses now. And I'm going to do so in a somewhat cursory fashion. And then I want to point out three specific ways that God providentially ensures His plan of redemption through the work of His Son will prevail. So first of all, look at verse 13. Look at your Bible. Matthew begins the narrative in the town of Bethlehem. That's why I had us sing, Little Town of Bethlehem, before the sermon. And we are told the wise men from the east who came to worship Jesus are now gone. We saw the wise men come from the east in the previous verses of chapter 2. Well, they have now returned to their homeland. And again, we do not know where the wise men came from, likely Persia or Babylon. And because they are warned in a dream not to disclose the location of the Christ child to Herod, the wise men, they will skirt the city of Jerusalem and they will go home another way. And shortly after the departure, we're told an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and he tells him, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So then we read in verse 14, Joseph rises. He then wakes Mary and Jesus and they grab obviously whatever they can. And they take this to Egypt. They leave Bethlehem by night. They go to the border, the Egyptian border, which is probably about 75 miles from Bethlehem. And there we are told in verse 15, they live in Egypt until the death of Herod, and probably no more than 1 year after this transpires, Herod dies. So they were probably in Egypt for a period of a year or so. And Matthew reveals here that this happens to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, and that prophet would be Hosea, who writes in chapter 11, verse 1 of his book, this would be nearly 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. He writes, out of Egypt I called my son. And why does Matthew quote this particular verse in Hosea? Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspired him to quote this particular verse of Hosea. And the question might be asked, why? Well, he does so to inform us, just as God delivered His people Israel, that He often referred to as His son. You will see that in the Old Testament scriptures. God will speak of Israel, corporate Israel, as His son. From their bondage in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, just as God delivered His people Israel, whom He calls His son, from their bondage in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, after they partook of the Passover meal and applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and lintel of their homes, so too, He delivers His true son, Jesus the Christ, from His temporary exile in Egypt. So in the days to come, He can give His life as the true Passover lamb and deliver their people, His people, not from Egypt, but deliver them from their sin. That is why Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now look at verse 16. Matthew goes backwards in time. He backtracks in the story to show how Herod responds when the wise men do not return to tell him where the Christ can be found. If you recall the previous verses, he said, "Come back and tell me, once you find the child, where he is, so I too can go and worship him." Well, we see here that Herod did not want to worship Christ at all, because he becomes furious and he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem with orders to kill all the children, the male children, who are 2 years old and under, both in the city, and that would, of course, include the outlying region as well. And why does he want all these children killed? Well, Jesus the Christ, the king, the true king, is a threat to Herod's position and power, so he must be put to death. So the soldiers, we are told, enter Bethlehem, and they grab the baby boys, perhaps a dozen in number. Bethlehem was not a large city, and we are told they kill them all, every one of them. And Matthew records in verses 17 and 18, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," words you can find in chapter 31, verse 15 of his book. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now concerning this quotation, Matthew, one commentator helpfully writes, "Matthew would have us to understand by his citation of Jeremiah 31:15 that is followed by the promise of a new covenant in verse 31, though weeping is for a night, joy comes in the morning. For despite the cruelty and sorrow Herod inflicts in Bethlehem, God's redemptive purpose in Christ will prevail. For he protects his son from the sword of Herod, so in the days to come he can suffer on the cross for our sins. And out of his suffering, Jesus will bring salvation and hope by the promised new covenant in his blood." Amen. Now in verses 19 and 20, Matthew returns us to Egypt, where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus now live. And we learn after the death of Herod, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him to rise and return to Israel with Mary and Jesus, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So in verse 21, the family returns to Israel. And after Joseph learns Archelaus, the son of Herod, who is wicked like his father. Herod had several sons, and Archelaus was just as wicked as his dad. When Joseph learns that he now rules in Judea, he is afraid to go there. And when he is warned in a dream to stay clear of Judea, we are told he moves to the district of Galilee. And Matthew writes in verse 23, "Joseph, Mary, and Jesus relocate to Nazareth so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." In other words, just like most people in Matthew's day who had little regard for Nazareth, in fact despised the town, so too will they despise Jesus, the Nazarene. For as Isaiah writes of Jesus in chapter 53, verse 3 of his book, "He was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So that is Matthew's very short account of the first few years in the life of Jesus. That involves a visit by wise men from the east, a journey to Egypt to protect him from Herod, and a return to Israel so he can live in Nazareth. While, of course, Matthew does not give us much detail in regards to what transpired during those few years Jesus was alive at that time, we must keep in mind it is not his intention to give us this daily record of his life and times of Jesus in this narrative. Matthew's main purpose is to show us that God is sovereign and he rules over all he has made to ensure that his promise is kept and his plans will prevail. In this case, his plan to save his people from their sin by the redemptive work of Jesus the Christ and make a new covenant in his blood. That is Matthew's overarching purpose here in this narrative. Now, with that said, at this time I will briefly point out three ways the narrative reveals God rules over all he has made, to assure that his redemptive plan in Christ prevails. And as I do point out the three ways that God rules over all he has made, I want us to be encouraged. For the same God who protects and provides for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus is the same God who protects and provides for us. Now, the first way God providentially protects his son is seen in verse 13 when he directs Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt. That's the first way we see the protection of God transpire. Now, I don't think Egypt is a country that Joseph, the Israelite, particularly wants to travel to. I don't think he had that high on his list of places to visit in his lifetime. But the God who knows all knows best. And he directs Joseph to leave Bethlehem and go to Egypt. And you can know for two good reasons, at least two reasons that stand out to me, why Egypt was the perfect place to hide from Herod. First, Herod had no jurisdiction in Egypt. And that means that he cannot pursue and arrest Joseph and Mary in order to kill Jesus. He has no authority in Egypt. They have their own king. They don't need Herod. So he has no jurisdiction. He cannot travel there to arrest Joseph and Mary and, of course, kill Jesus. That's the first reason Egypt was a perfect place for Jesus and his parents to travel to. Now, second, Egypt was home to perhaps as many as a million Jews at that time. Many Jews lived in Egypt. So Joseph will find employment among his people. He will also be able to worship with fellow Jews. No doubt they had a synagogue where they could assemble together and worship the one true God. He can also enjoy the fellowship that would be afforded to him by fellow Israelites during the temporary exile. So it was a very good place for God to send his people and protect our Savior. And of course, as I already mentioned, their sojourn in Egypt also fulfills the words of the prophet Hosea, who writes in chapter 11, verse 1 of his book, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so we see when God directs Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, there is no better place for their short stay. And this principle is true for us as well. This does not just apply to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. There is no better place for us to be than the place God has us at present. And we can take that principle to this very moment, can we not? In corporate worship. There is no better place for you to be than where you are right now, sitting here worshiping the Lord. No better place. No better place. It's not better to be at the Saints game today. It's not better to be in another place, city, town, whatever it may be, or overseas. It's not better. It's best to be where you are today, right now, worshiping the Lord. Now, taking that a little further, talking about place where we live, that does not mean our situation in life never changes. Many of us know what that means. Your situation in life has changed and God has moved you. It only means the best place for us today is wherever God presently has us. For if that were not the case, he would move us elsewhere, as he did with Joseph, as he did with Mary, and of course, as he did with Jesus. Now, God will not direct our course as he did with Joseph by the words of an angel. At least I don't think he will do that. I can't limit God in that way, but I would say with a lot of confidence, he probably will not direct your course by way of an angel. But we can be sure, as we make our way in life, God will continue to guide us by means of his word, by means of his providential orchestration of our life, by our common sense, and by fellow believers, by fellow Christians who have wisdom, and other such ways to get us where he wants us to go. Here is a promise God makes in Psalm 32, verse 8. God will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. He will counsel us with his eye upon us. God knows what is best for his people. He sees all things. He sees the end from the beginning, and he will direct our life accordingly. In the case of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, he knows the best place to protect his son, so he takes the family to Egypt to live for a time and to keep them from harm. Now, the second way God providentially protects his son is revealed in verse 12, when he warns the wise men to avoid Jerusalem and go home by another way. For by this redirection of the return, God gives Joseph and the family the 2 days they will need to travel to Egypt and escape Herod's sword. So by changing the plans of the wise men, which of course will add days to their journey home, God reveals how he works all things together for the good of his people. And I believe that is something we too should keep in mind whenever God frustrates our plans like he did to the wise men and redirects us in another way. Has God ever frustrated your plans? Have you ever laid out your plans and said, this is what I intend to do, and lo and behold, God frustrates them in some form or fashion? That happens to me all the time. I make plans, that's what the Bible teaches. Man makes his plan, but the decision lies with the Lord. God frustrates our plans. So keep that in mind, what he did with the wise men, and redirects you in another way. Don't be frustrated, for we can not only be confident God does so for our good, we can also be sure he may do so for the good of other people who will benefit by his rearrangement of our plans, as we see in the case of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, who are greatly helped by God's redirection of the wise men's journey home. He helped his own people by redirecting the course of someone else. Now, along these lines, I think of Acts chapter 16, verse 8. Where the Apostle Paul reveals God shuts the door for his ministry in Asia so he can redirect him, God can redirect him to Europe and plant churches among the pagans of Macedonia. Paul had his heart set on Asia. He wanted to go to Asia. That is where he made his plans. He had the travel log. He had the ticket punched. He was gone. He was in Asia in his mind. But God put up roadblocks. He put up stops along the way. Europe was not Paul's first choice. But Europe was God's choice. So to Europe, Paul will go. And by his change of plans, what happened? If you know the story in Acts, you know wonderful things happened. Churches are planted in Europe. And many people in spiritual darkness are saved. I don't know what your ethnicity, everybody's ethnicity is. I don't know what your background. My background is European, Polish, even Jewish. Guess what? European. Churches planted in Europe. Come to faith. Amen. We owe a lot to the Apostle Paul, do we not? But ultimately, we owe it all to God. So here, what is a frustration to Paul is God's providence becomes an eternal benefit to other people when God rearranges Paul's well-laid plans. It became an eternal benefit. Eternal benefit to other people. So here we see once more God's ways are always best. He may redirect your plans. He may alter your steps. But you can trust that when he does, his purposes are always good, and may in fact be of eternal benefit to other people. Other people in mind. Amen. Now the third way Matthew reveals God providentially protects his son and thereby secures his promise to save his people from their sins is seen in verses 22 and 23 when he affirms Joseph's decision to live in Nazareth and not Bethlehem of Judea, a city, I believe, that was likely his first choice. He had been in Bethlehem for some time. He went to Egypt. I believe he was going to return to Bethlehem of Judea. That would have been his first choice. And I believe it would have been his first choice for a very good reason. First of all, Bethlehem is the hometown of David. It had pride of place in that sense. Joseph is from the line of David. It also had a stable economy. It also had a good reputation. Joseph, probably when he was in Bethlehem for that period of time before he was sent to Egypt, probably set up shop. He probably had a little business going. So his intention in his mind was return to Bethlehem, not to Nazareth. For Nazareth, and that is actually the city where Mary and Joseph were from, according to Luke chapter 2, is known as a city of scoundrels. That was its reputation. Nazareth was known as a city of scoundrels. Now you may remember, of course, what Nathanael tells Philip in John chapter 1. Do you remember that account? Philip comes up to Nathanael. He's excited. Philip tells Nathanael, Nathanael, guess what? Guess what, Nathanael? We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine? Nathanael looks at him with his blank face and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? As if to say, Philip, you are absolutely crazy. Nazareth is a city of scoundrels. How can you say Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah? Can anything good come from Nazareth? God's ways are not our ways, are they? I'm always reminded of that passage in Isaiah. God does so many things so contrary to the way we think. Joseph would surely have preferred to live in Bethlehem. If I was in his place, I would have preferred to live there too. But God chooses Nazareth with its bad reputation as the place his son will live. So to make sure his plans prevail, God's plans prevail, and Jesus will live in Nazareth, after Herod dies, God determines his wicked son, Archelaus, not his kinder son, Philip, his other son, will govern Judea. And this news makes Joseph fearful to live in Bethlehem when he discovers the wicked son is actually overseeing Judea. And then when Joseph again is warned in a dream to stay clear of Bethlehem, Joseph and the family, they end up settling in Nazareth. And in the same way the city of Nazareth is despised, so too will its most famous son, Jesus the Christ, be despised and be rejected by men, just as the prophets foretold. And Matthew affirms when he writes in verse 23 that he would be called a Nazarene. And so we see, at least I hope we see, that God does not step aside. He does not let the world run as it will and hope somehow his promise to save his people from their sins by the redemptive work of Christ is fulfilled. Rather, God ensures his promise is kept when he upholds, when he directs, when he governs, and he disposes all creatures and all things to accomplish his perfect will. I'm reminded of the words of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, that leave no question as to God's active involvement in the world and his ability to do all he intends. These words are declared by King Nebuchadnezzar when God restores his mind after he afflicted him with insanity for 7 years to humble him. And when King Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to his senses, he declares this of God: his dominion is an everlasting dominion, not Nebuchadnezzar's. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not Nebuchadnezzar's. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Matthew reveals, verses 13 through 23, God is more than able to accomplish everything he says he will do. He promised to save his people by the redemptive work of Christ. And notice, despite the evil intentions of men, God protected his son, and his purposes, not theirs, prevail. So let us not lose sight of God's big picture as we live in this world. Let us take the expansive view of the world in which we live. For if we did not have the Word of God to guide us, we would likely believe, like many others, this world is spinning out of control, and it's time to hunker in our bunkers, and it's time to wait for the end. No. As we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, God rules over all things, and He governs the affairs of all men, and that means the world only spins in the direction God determines. You may think it's spinning out of control, but not God, because He's the one spinning it in the way He wants it to go. He is in control, and He rules over all. I close in the words of Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston, who writes this, "Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And they may sit secure and exercise faith in God, come what will. For they have grounds for the greatest encouragement and comfort amid all the events of providence. For they see they are managed by their covenant God and gracious friend, who never neglects or overlooks His dear people and whatever concerns them." God most definitely rules over all, and what He purposes will always prevail. And happy are we who know and believe it. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Amen is right. Let's pray. Oh God, we are a happy people because You are Lord over all. We are so confident, Father, in Your unlimited abilities. We cast our cares upon You because You care for us. We thank You that You are our sovereign God, and yes, You are our dear friend. We thank You, Father, for the love that You have given to us in Jesus. Help us to remember, Lord, that yes, all things are controlled by You. As we have seen in this passage of Holy Scripture, that what man intends, the wickedness man intends, will not prevail, will not overcome Your plans. Christ came the first time, Christ will come again. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and to consummate the eternal kingdom of God. So Lord, as we live our lives for how many days You give us, only You know how many days there will be. Help us live to the glory of Your name. And help us keep that big picture in mind, that though it does seem to us at times to be chaos and confusion, it is not to You. It is all part of Your plan. And one day there will be a beautiful picture that testifies that You indeed do all things well. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.